Our Father in heaven, as we come this evening to study the doctrine of the fall of man, we know that we come to study a great and weighty doctrine. Lord, as we dare to tread on this holy ground, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit, that he would lead us in our study and that he would give us understanding, that we might understand both the nature of our fall and the nature of the salvation that has come in Christ. Lord, lead us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin our study this evening, let us read responsively our questions for this week, which is questions 16 and 17 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you'll find printed in the bulletin. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Well, as we noted last week, when God created Adam, he set him in a unique position of privilege and responsibility within the Garden of Eden and within the world at large. Bearing the image and the likeness of God, Adam was a unique creature who was called to demonstrate the sovereign rule of God over all that God had made. You remember a few weeks ago we read a quote together from G.K. Beale in his great biblical theology volume, and he put it like this. He said, when ancient Near Eastern kings set up images of themselves in various parts of their territories, their image generally represented their sovereign presence and rule over that particular area. Now, this probably provides insight into God setting up Adam as his image on the territory of the earth. Adam represents God's sovereign presence and rule of earth. You know, when we read that a few weeks ago, we noted that that is still the case, that you'll still find that in various parts of the world. We've seen it most recently with the Gulf War and those images of Saddam Hussein that were up all around Iraq. There, as representations of his sovereign rule of that country. Right? We see it in North Korea and the images of Kim Jong-il and his Kim Il-sung, his father, the two deceased but eternal rulers of that land. Their images ever present depicting their sovereignty over that territory, or so he said in a less sinister manner. If you walk into any military installation in Britain, you will find a portrait of the Queen, a representation of her sovereignty over her territory. And so it was with Adam. As Adam was set up, created like the animals, bearing systems and bodies and circulatory systems and respiratory systems that are like the animals, but distinct with this, endued with this distinct image of God, Adam was set up in this unique situation. And we see that in the work that Adam was given to do as that divine image bearer. When God commissioned him, in Genesis 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, he was called, you remember, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was essentially commissioned by God not just to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but to subdue it and have dominion. That is, to imitate the work that God himself had done in those first 6 days of creation. God had filled the earth with everything that was in it, but he had also exercised his dominion. Right, to quote G.K. Beale again, he said, just as God, after his initial work of creation, subdued the chaos and ruled over it, and further created and filled the earth with all kinds of animate life, so Adam and Eve in their garden abode were to reflect God's activities in Genesis 1 by fulfilling the commission to subdue and rule over all the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Adam was called to imitate God in the commission that God had given him to do. He was a reflection of God in his being, unique from the animals, bearing knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and in his calling to exercise this dominion, this sovereignty over creation. God, Adam was set up, as we said last week, as God's viceroy, his vice regent in his kingdom to extend his rule. But of course, Adam was not just given a calling to fulfill. Adam was given a law to keep, a law to obey. While Adam had the run of the created world and was the ruler and protector of that world, he was, of course, forbidden from one crucial part of that world, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It was the one tree that was excluded from Adam. The one tree that he was not allowed to eat of. But of course, it was at this point, at this one statute law, that the devil focused his temptation, and tempting Eve to believe that God was unduly harsh in the giving of this law, and tempting her to believe that God was keeping something good from her, the devil convinced Eve and then Adam to eat of that forbidden fruit. It was, of course, the catastrophic moment when the man charged with ruling the creation and subduing it and asserting the crown rights of God over it was himself conquered and ruled over by the serpent. Adam should have discerned Eve's misquotation of God's words. He should have subdued the serpent. He should have ruled over that chaotic influence as God had ruled over the chaos on the first creation day. But instead, Adam abdicated his responsibility. And instead of slaying that serpent, he was the one slain. And with his utter failure to fulfill the commission that God had given him, and with his active disobedience to the word of God, Adam and Eve fell from that unique position in the garden. They were banished and became liable to the sin and misery of the living death of life alienated from God. Instead of ruling and subduing the creation, God made it clear to Adam and Eve and the curses that he pronounced upon them in Genesis 3 that their lives would now be ones of struggling against the creation, wrestling with it to get their food, fighting its hostilities symbolized in the thorns and the thistle. And most profoundly, fighting against the decay of their own bodies as they journey from dust to dust. However, as tragic as these first three chapters of Genesis are, as we read of God creating all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and declaring it all very good, as we read of humanity, this unique image bearer placed at the head of creation, but then rejecting the lordship of God and transgressing his law to the point of being banished from the Garden of Eden to fight for survival. As tragic as that story of Adam and Eve is, it is all the more powerful when we understand that an intrinsic part of Adam's role in the garden was that he stood there not as a private individual, but as the head of all of humanity. What we read in Genesis 1 through 3 is not the story of one man's tragic spiritual journey. What we read is the story of all humanity encapsulated in our first parents. It's what we just recited together in question 16. That covenant being made with Adam was not only for himself, but also for his posterity. And that all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. In other words, when Adam sinned against God by failing to exercise dominion and subdue the creation, and when he broke that law and ate of that fruit, we all sinned in him at that moment. And the result, question 17, was that through this transgression, all of humanity was brought into an estate of sin and misery. Now some counter, that's just not fair. How can it be that God would reckon us guilty for the sin of our forefather? Right, in our culture, that just doesn't work. Right, in our individualistic culture, it goes against the grain to suggest that we should be reckoned guilty for something that we had absolutely no part in or ability to stop. However, the scriptural understanding of humanity is not like our Western culture's understanding. Right, in our culture, we think of every man as an island, able to make of his life anything that he wants to make of it. Right? It is a part of the American dream. That anyone, regardless of where they begin in life, is able to transform their lot in life and raise themselves through their ranks. That the American dream preaches to us, you are not constrained by your heritage. And so to say that we are bound by the consequences of the decision of our ancient forefather Adam does just not sit right with us. There's something inside us that screams, this is not fair. However, we have to understand that the scriptural understanding of humanity is a lot more collective than our understanding. In fact, scripture understands humanity as an organic whole, intimately and unbreakably connected together. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. As Adam stood in that garden, he stood there as the head of all humanity and represented all who would proceed from him. One way to illustrate this is to use the analogy of a stream. Now, when the source of a stream becomes contaminated, the entire stream that descends from it also becomes contaminated. When the head falls, everything that proceeds from it falls with it. Now we see it in the chapters that follow the fall in Genesis, don't we? None of those who descend from Adam and Eve are innocent and undefiled in the way that Adam and Eve were before they sinned against God. There's no second chance after the fall of man. But instead, the story that we read is of a humanity bound by their sin to the point that wickedness runs rampant and escalates to the point in Genesis 6 when it could be said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. With the birth of Adam and Eve's children, there was no second chance. With the birth of those children, there wasn't this idea that with this innocent child, there might be a new start for creation. No, everyone that came from Adam and Eve had been tainted and bound by that sin. There was no second chance for humanity to fulfill the calling that God had given them in the garden. It was as if the dam had broken with Adam's sin, and the image bearers went from bad to worse in their rejection of the lordship of God. And if you say, well, that's just anecdotal, let me take you to Romans 5. In the passage that we just read together. In that passage, the Apostle Paul explicitly makes this connection that all of humanity descended from Adam is tainted with the guilt of Adam's sin. Right? You remember what Paul wrote in verse 12. He said sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, some might say, aha! Paul says, no, death spread because all sinned. We didn't just render guilty because of one man's sin, we rendered guilty because all sinned. But we have to read this in context. But remember, whenever we're studying Scripture, context is king. And the context of verse 12 is a comparison between Adam and Christ. Paul is talking about the activities of two men, not of humanity in general. So it wouldn't make sense for Paul to interject a comment about our individual sins. What Paul is talking about is the sin of Adam and the faithfulness of Christ. And so the best way to understand verse 12 is Paul saying sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sins. And so, that is thus in this way, that is through Adam's sin, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Right, it's the thought that we read in Psalm 51. Right, do you remember what David said as he contemplated his own actual transgression with Bathsheba? As he contemplated his own actual sin, he said in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now it's not Paul. That's not a David making a comment on the moral condition of his mother at the point of his conception. He is saying that he is understanding that what he has just done flows out of the taint of sin that came simply by virtue of him being born. By ordinary generation. That sin, the guilt of that sin, was passed from his mother to him, just as it had been passed from Adam all the way down through humanity. And if there's any doubt, in Ephesians 5, Paul repeats this concept 5 times. He says in verse 15, "Many died because of the trespass of the one." We died because we were rendered liable because of Adam's sin. Or in verse 16, he said the judgment followed one sin. The judgment upon all of humanity flowed from the one man's sin. Or in verse 17, "By the trespass of one man, death reigned." Or in verse 18, "The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men." Right? It could hardly be clearer. Because of Adam's sin, as the federal head of all humanity, all men were condemned. All of humanity were condemned. Or verse 19, where he says very plainly, very starkly, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." It is the same concept from verse 12 with which he brackets this entire section. Verse 12, because of Adam's sin, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners. Right, the repeated emphasis throughout this passage is that the sin of Adam rendered all of humanity liable before God. John MacArthur commented on this and said, "Because all humanity existed in the loins of Adam, and have through procreation inherited his fallenness and depravity, it can be said that all sinned in him. Therefore, humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners." Now, however, lest our pride kick too hard against this doctrine, we have to understand that Paul's big point in showing us our organic connection to Adam and the guilt that is ours because of his sin, his big point in chapter 5 is to show us that this very same dynamic and relationship underlies and underpins our salvation. You remember what he said in verse 19, after having said, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," Paul continued and wrote so, in the same manner, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? His whole point in driving home to us the federal headship of Adam and the fall of man that came through Adam's sin is to then show us how this very same dynamic and relationship works in our salvation. Just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, in just the same way, Paul says, in just that way, the many are made righteous because of the one man's obedience. Because of Adam, we fall. Because of the second Adam, we are made righteous. With Adam, our first representative, we were brought into a state of sin and misery. But Christ, the representative of all who put their faith in Him, who obeyed God perfectly, are now brought up out of our sin and misery and granted all the blessings of salvation. Right, it's what He says in verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam, we were banished from the garden and consigned to a life of futility. But in Christ, the great second Adam, we are granted all the blessings of His obedience, including being allowed back into the garden and being brought back to the tree of life. That's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. And if somebody asks you, what is the story of the Bible? There are really many ways to answer that question. It is a rope made up of many golden strands. But one way to describe the story of the Bible is a journey from the garden to the garden. The Bible begins with humanity in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible ends with humanity in the Garden of Eden. Now you might say, no, it ends with humanity in the New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden, restored and perfected. And how do I know that? I know it because this New Jerusalem is the place where the tree of life grows. Right, in Revelation 21 and 22, John is given this great picture of the new heavens and the new earth that will be established when Christ returns and makes all things new. When the great second Adam returns to exercise dominion and subdue all creation under the sovereign rule of God. And he sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. From God. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 21 that it has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He says it has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is a city. A city that is built because its inhabitants are not just now two people, not just Adam and Eve, but all of those who have been redeemed through Christ, dwelling together in a perfected garden. But then listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 22. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, for they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." He says, we're going back to Eden. We're going back, and we will walk with God as Adam walked with God in the cool of the morning. We will eat of that tree of life, that tree that Adam was banished from and all humanity was banished from as we were made liable to death for the guilt of our sin. Once that guilt is removed in Christ, we are enabled to come to this tree of life that we might dwell with God in His perfect creation as Christ exercises His dominion over that earth perfectly. Paul says you have to understand the fall. You have to understand the federal headship of Adam and the guilt that flowed to all humanity through him, so that you can understand the federal headship of Christ and what it means to be found in him and all the blessings that, quote unquote, unfairly come to you now that you are found in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for your grace and mercy towards us. For we confess this evening that we deserve nothing from your hands but judgment. For we indeed inherited the guilt of our father Adam. It was in sin that our mothers did conceive us. The minute that we were born, even conceived, we were sinners. And to the guilt of that first sin, we have added the guilt of our own sins, sin upon sin upon sin. And so we deserve nothing from you but judgment. But as we come tonight, we give you thanks that you are a God not just of righteousness and justice, but a God of grace and mercy. And in Christ you have brought a salvation for all who believe, so that we might get what we do not deserve, and that we might be blessed with all the blessings of Christ's obedience. Our Father, we pray that you would show us more of our own depravity, that we might then see, contrasted, the glories of your mercy and grace in Christ. Lord, fill us with awe, fill us with wonder, fill us with joy and rapture, and set our eyes on the horizon, and enable us to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring the new creation, that we might enjoy the fullness of our salvation in that renewed Eden. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.